A Swiss immigrant named John Sutter was having a water-powered sawmill built. His carpenter was named James Marshall, and as they were constructing the sawmill, James Marshall discovered gold in the creek that they were going to use to power the mill. Now, the two agreed to become partners in a gold mining operation and to keep their discovery a secret so they could cash in on all the gold. Unfortunately, word got out, and the ensuing migration of fortune seekers became known as the California Gold Rush. Now, when you read the historical accounts of the miners, who were known as 49ers because the majority of this took place in 1849, that year, 1849, the non-native population of California increased from about 800 in 1847 to 100,000 in 1849 and 300,000 by 1852. So it was an exponential increase made by people who wanted to strike it rich. Now, some did. Some did strike it rich. But the majority did not. Ironically, James Marshall, the man who actually discovered the gold, he died destitute. And John Sutter, the man whose land the gold was found on, he was forced to sell his land. He never got rich from the gold they found on it. He wound up moving back east and really never benefited from the gold. But still, many thousands were willing to take the risk. And it was a risk. To get to the gold fields, it took an investment called a stake. So it began by costing you money. If one, like us, was from the East Coast, passage by sea was the best option. That took 4 to 5 months, going around Cape Horn at the bottom of South America. You'd cut it a little bit shorter by going to Panama, sailing to Panama, crossing the isthmus, never could say that, and continue then passage up the Pacific coast to San Francisco. If you took an overland route cross country, well, your path was well marked because it was marked by personal items that were tossed out of wagons to make them lighter because the journey was a little more arduous than they thought, and also by the many graves which lined the trail. A wagon traveled at about 2 miles an hour. The first transcontinental railroad was not available until 1869, so your choices were limited. It was an arduous journey. And that's if you were from this country. There were many foreign immigrants that made the trip to California. So just getting there was an accomplishment by itself. Now, once you were there, that's when the real challenges started. Miners worked about 16 hours a day. Many were malnourished because everything cost more. A single egg could cost the equivalent of $25 in today's money. You want some coffee? $100 a pound. If you wore out your boots and you needed to replace your boots from standing in water all the time, $2,500. Now, that's today's money, just to give us an idea of what it would cost. That's still pretty significant. The most consistent winners were the merchants, providing what the miners needed to live. In fact, one of the merchants was largely responsible for getting out the word about gold being discovered. His name was Sam Brannan. He went into San Francisco and he had a jar of gold dust, and he was waving it around to prove that there was gold up in California. Well, up a little bit in California towards what's today Sacramento. And, of course, the word got out, and that's where it all started. Now, Sam Brannan, prior to this, already was a merchant in that area, and he bought up all the picks and all the shovels and all the tents and tarps, all the accoutrements that the miners would need. He bought them up, And when they came, he sold them for a huge profit. So he was no dummy. If you were a ship owner and you sailed into San Francisco Bay to deliver goods, you might not ever leave, because your whole crew probably jumped ship and went to mine gold in the fields. A lot of the structures in California early on were built from abandoned ships. So it was a huge thing. Everything in the miners' environment was there to separate them from their gold. High prices, thieves, temptation from gambling, prostitution, and more awaited the miner after he realized some of the fruits of his labors. Proverbs 23, verse 4, illustrates a proverb that certainly holds true in this area. Proverbs 23, 4. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease, stop it. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. As we would say today, easy come, easy go. Oh, you gambled and you lost $100. Well, I'll get more $100 tomorrow out of the ground or the next day. Maybe. Now, when I read about this, it makes me wonder. All that they were willing to go through for a chance to get rich, am I willing to go through that and more for something of greater value? Are you? Often worldly riches are associated with a lifestyle of ease. You know, doing what we want, when we want to. Sitting on the beach, on a tropical island, sipping a cool drink. These are all the images that we're familiar with. We're taught by society and marketers that this lifestyle is the goal in life, a life of ease and comfort. It's attractive, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of one's labors from time to time. But life is not easy street, and neither should it be. Life's inconvenience is building character, and it is that what God is chiefly concerned with. Today, I want to exhort us all to take part in a gold rush. Not of actual gold, but of what gold can often represent: righteous character and excellence. Gold appears to have been greatly valued throughout human history. In Genesis 2, it's first mentioned. The land of Havilah is where gold was found. And it is said that it was not just gold, but it was really good gold. That's in Genesis 2, second chapter of the Bible. So gold has been valued throughout human history. It's still highly valued today. Banker J.P. Morgan said, "Gold is money. Everything else is credit." Now, we use expressions like the golden rule, you know, do unto others, because it's so outstanding, so all-encompassing, so beautiful in its simplicity. That's the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We use expressions such as the gold standard. Oh, yeah, that's the gold standard of insurance policies, because that's as good as we can get. And these things illustrate things of the highest quality. It almost seems like God created gold for the purpose of having something that we can relate to of great value, because it's always been valued. God gave gold many properties that makes it extremely valuable. Doesn't rust, doesn't tarnish. Fire does not destroy gold, it only makes it purer. It can be alloyed to other metals like copper to add strength without losing its beauty. Gold is easy to shape. Under the right conditions, 1 ounce of gold, which for a frame of reference 1 ounce is about the weight of a slice of average bread, or 5 quarters in your hand. That's an ounce, okay? An ounce of gold. Now, gold's going to be a little smaller than that because it's dense. It weighs a lot. So 1 ounce of gold can be stretched into a thread 5 miles long. Or it can be hammered into a big sheet, 16.5 feet by 16.5 feet. That's astounding. I have watched gold leaf being installed. It comes in very thin sheets with a backing of paper that they peel off, and you set it there and you paint it on with a brush, real gold leaf. It's hard to describe how light it is. The gold leaf they're putting on is 400 times thinner than a human hair. You would think it would disintegrate at that point, but gold is like that. It is a remarkable substance. It's an element. It's one of the basic elements of this earth. Exodus 39 shows us that the garment of the high priest actually used gold thread when it was made. It was made with other things, linen, and of course the different colors, but it was also made with gold thread. So they had the ability to make thread from gold back then. Another amazing quality of gold is that it essentially lasts forever. In fact, we can safely conclude that most of the gold mined since the flood is still readily available, either being used or being hoarded, one of the two. The total amount has not changed. It has just been recycled into jewelry, tooth fillings, computer components, and a whole lot more. It's one of the best conductors known to man. It seems God uses the value we place upon gold to show us that other things have value that are not so apparent to us by using gold as a simile or type to describe them. Let's go to Ephesians 1, if you would. Ephesians 1, I'll read 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory in his inheritance of the saints? What's the answer to that? It's found a few chapters over in Colossians. Colossians 1. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. True riches have to do with something worldly riches cannot buy. God used gold to illustrate the true riches to us by how he designed the gold parts in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. We find this description beginning in Exodus 25. I'll begin in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." The tabernacle and the temple were built with free will offerings. There was no compulsion. God wanted it to be a work of the heart, not of the command. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze. Bronze is probably better copper, or an alloy of copper. So gold, silver, bronze, or copper. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary Why? What was the purpose? That I may dwell among them. This was to be a dwelling place for God to dwell with his people. Now, it was made according to a pattern. And because it was made according to a pattern, that should show us that it was meant to illustrate something, both to them and to us. Note that all these instructions begin in chapter 25 almost immediately after the covenant is ratified, beginning in 20 with the giving of the commandments, and then what transpires between those chapters, where the statutes are stated and judgments. In chapter 40, and this all takes place from about 25 to 40, all the instructions for these things, very specific, quite a number of chapters, which shows the importance of this. In chapter 40, the Shekinah glory finally rests on the tabernacle, and God's presence is with Israel. The tabernacle teaches us about our relationship to God, and gold figures very prominently in that imagery. It teaches mankind what is required to come into the presence of God. It drives the lesson home that man by himself cannot come into the presence of God. The tabernacle was surrounded by a curtain of fine linen, served as a fence or a barrier. It was a barrier not to protect God from mankind's sins, but to protect mankind from the bright glory of God's holiness. Now, if we look at the tabernacle, surrounded by the white linen fence, there is a gate on the east side. It had a veil. There were three veils in the three parts of the temple. The first one to get into the tabernacle itself, into the courtyard, the next one into the holy place, and of course the last one we're most familiar with, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God actually dwelt and sat in a physical sense that you could see. In the outer court, not everybody could go there, only Levites. In the holy place, you had to be a priest. If you went into the Holy of Holies, you had to be the high priest. So there was an increasing level of holiness as you went into the tabernacle. If you look at the different objects and where they're placed, God was very specific about where they're placed. As you walk into the temple through the veil, and I'll talk about the veils in a little while, you walk through the veil, you're immediately confronted by the altar of burnt offering, which is made of copper. I'll go into that in a little while, too. So you have the outer court, the objects were copper. But once you went into the holy place, all the objects were gold. So you walked into the tabernacle, you had the altar of burnt offering, and then you had the laver, which was filled with water for washing. As you entered the second veil into the holy place, you were looking straight ahead at the third veil, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There was an altar of incense in front of it. To your left was a lampstand, and to your right was a table of showbread. Okay, so it's kind of simple, but the placement God was pretty particular about. All these things were a pattern. So like I started to say earlier, the objects in the outer court were made from copper. The altar of burnt offering is the first one we want to talk about. And let's look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, I'll begin in 22. And according to the law, almost no things are purified with blood. Almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. So in order to gain access to the tabernacle, the first thing was a blood sacrifice on the altar. Without that, the purification process could not even begin. Let me read up a little more. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we see right here that these things were to illustrate spiritual realities to us. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now the veil that you entered into before you even got to the altar of sacrifice. It's interesting. Let's go back to Exodus 26 because it describes how the veil was made. Should have had you hold your place there, sorry, but I didn't hold my place either, so. Exodus 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. And gets hung. There's three of them, actually. The first opening, the second, the third. So the colors. Blue is the color of the divine associated with the sky. If you remember, blue, the blue tzitzit, or what am I looking for? Tassels. The blue thread in the tassels was to remind Israel about God and the commandments. So blue is associated with the divine. Red, obviously, is associated with humanity. The red blood that was shed by Christ, and also the name Adam means red clay. The purple, combination of the two, is the color of royalty. So we know who is God, who is man, who is king, Christ. Christ is the way we gain access to the divine, to God's presence. As you walk through that veil, you had to go through Christ. Did he not say, I am the door to the sheepfold? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, he is the way. It starts with him. The next thing we come to after the copper altar is the copper laver. Let's get Psalm 51. It would have been nice to have this kind of as a PowerPoint. Then you could have visual aids. But since I don't know PowerPoint, we're all out of luck. But of course, if you're curious, there's pictures online and in books and stuff that you can get an idea of what the tabernacle looked like. So Psalm 51, the brass or copper laver. Beginning in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, And in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. So the brass laver shows the washing then that has to take place before you can go any further into the journey of holiness, into the presence of God. Now we go through the second veil, and we are in the holy place. The holy place must have been amazing. The wood is overlaid with gold. All the objects are gold. It must have been really something. And since we're in Psalms, let's just go over to 107. Because we look to our right, and we see the golden table of showbread, more accurately translated as bread of the face or bread of the presence. Psalm 107, verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Everybody has an emptiness in them that can only be filled by God. People try to fill it with things. They try to fill it with experiences. They try to fill it with drink and food and drugs sometimes. But the only way the emptiness can be filled is by God. The table of the bread of presence shows that that emptiness is filled once you are in the holy place. And then we turn to our left before we go any further, and we look at the gold lampstand. Now, most of the things, including the walls, are wood covered in gold. The lampstand is cast entirely of gold, fine gold. Psalm 27, back a little bit. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We walk in the light of God. John 1, first chapter of John, of course, I'm going to read it, but we all probably pretty much have it memorized, what it says, although there's no way that I'm going to say this before you from memory and mess it up. So John 1, beginning in verse 4, talking about the Word, or Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So we're seeing a pattern here. Now we're looking straight ahead. This time, I held my place in Psalms but did not tell you. Psalm 141. We're looking at the gold altar of incense. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now we've come to the end of the holy place, and we've come to a place that only recently, since Christ's sacrifice, we have been able to enter into. And that is the place where God's very presence is. The Ark of the Testimony, or Covenant. It's the Ark of, or box. The box is, Ark is just a word for box. The box of the testimony. The things that are in the box of the testimony are Aaron's rod that budded, symbolizing divine deliverance. The manna, symbolizing divine sustenance. And the commandments, which were given by God as a blessing to men so they would know how to live happy, peaceful lives with one another. That was the testimony of the covenant. The important thing is what was on top, the lid or kippur of the box of the covenant. It is also known as the mercy seat. It also was cast completely from gold, not wood covered with gold, but completely from gold. Imagine the weight of the mercy seat. Let's go to Exodus 25, because it describes that. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. That was the actual meeting place where man could come into the presence of God. Let's go over to 1 John 2. First John 2 in verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation is actually mercy seat. It's associated with the mercy seat. It says a very similar thing over in 4:10, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So we see that the mercy seat is a good representation of Christ. Now, we saw back in Exodus that the seat was flanked by two angels whose wings covered the mercy seat. Let's go over to John. John 20. Something I had not noticed, but it makes you wonder. I'm not saying anything. I'm just throwing it out there. John 20, verse 11. This is Mary coming to the tomb. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. What did she see? And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Interesting. Why not one angel? Why not 10 angels? Why not an army of angels? Why two? On either side of the bed of the tomb where Jesus laid. An exact representation of the mercy seat. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. What satisfies all these typologies? Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Go over, if you would, to Romans 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As God's children, we are set apart as priests by God. We have access by the Holy Spirit to the holy place. We are in Christ. We are in the holy place. We are in Christ, and Christ and the Father are in us. There is no longer restricted access to the Most Holy because Christ has pioneered that way and shows us that way. Let's go over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 talks a lot, well, all of Hebrews talks a lot about these things. But Hebrews 6, verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then over a couple chapters in 10, verse 10 of Hebrews, beginning in 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So there again is some more of the typology. Having our bodies washed with pure water, our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, as the sprinkling of the blood that the high priest did once a year on the mercy seat. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The gold we need to be seeking in this gold rush is the holy place, represented by fine gold, an illustration of holiness, immortality, beauty, and incorruptibility. Not necessarily the gold itself, but what the gold represents. The objects in the holy place were the evidence of the blessings that are for those who live in the presence of God: light, sustenance, and communion. For even all the literal gold in the world cannot bring us to this place where God wants us. Sometimes a miner would think that he found gold, that he struck it rich, and he would get all excited, and he would take the gold to the assayer's office. I'll bet it was a big disappointment to find out that it was fool's gold. Iron pyrites. Looked like gold, but it wasn't gold. Fool's gold. It was easy for a novice to be fooled. But for those familiar with real gold, the difference was easy to spot. Now, we all probably know about the story of King Midas and the golden touch. If you don't, look it up online. This is only going to be the abridged version. But King Midas loved his garden, his daughter, and gold. And he did something. This is Greek mythology now, so this is, you know. But he did something for a servant of the god Dionysus, which is Zeus. And he was rewarded by everything he touched turned to gold, because he loved gold. Well, he soon found out that this was more of a curse than a great gift, because every time he went to eat food, it turned to gold. He was upset, and he went out to walk in his garden. His daughter ran up to hug him. She turned to gold. The roses in his garden turned to gold. Finally, he entreated the deity, and the gift was reversed. But King Midas was surrounded by gold. Solomon had almost the same gold that King Midas had. Gold was definitely a part of Solomon's reign. Let's go back to 1 Kings, verse 10. We'll read about Solomon. 1 Kings 10. Glad I don't have Midas touch because I need a drink of water. So 1 Kings 10, this is where the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And I'll begin in 14 because, the first part of this chapter is pretty impressive. But the next part, beginning in verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, okay, get this number, 666 talents of gold. I don't know if it's significant, but any way you slice it, that is a lot of gold. A lot of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, from the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them into the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side, and at the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Oh, silver? Take it away. We only want gold. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And everyone who came to hear brought a present: articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate, year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he had whole cities for these chariots. He had unbelievable wealth. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. 1 Kings 6 tells about Solomon building the temple. The temple was opulent. The temple, when he went into the holy place of the temple, not only the walls were gold, the floor was gold, and it was proportionately bigger. It was a magnificent structure. When you read Solomon's prayer of dedication in chapter 8, you see his reverence for God. Oh, and before I forget, the forest of Lebanon, the structure I mentioned earlier, was Solomon's residence, his kind of throne room. That floor was also solid gold. I've been in some very fine homes to work. I'd say that the most expensive floor I have ever stood on was in a CEO's house, and it was carpet, and it cost probably upwards of $100 a square yard for the carpet. I have yet to stand on a floor of gold. That is amazing wealth. Okay, so chapter 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication. He's very reverent toward God. And in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, God comes to Solomon and he appears to him a second time. And we'll read what he said to Solomon in chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. God appears to Solomon and exhorts him to do what God asks in the commandments and statutes, and not turn to other gods. Solomon had the reverence for God, as many people do, but it didn't translate into love expressed in obedience. A lot of people in Christ's time had that. We won't turn there, but you're familiar with the time when Jesus is saying, oh, you believe in God? Hey, that's great. Good job. Oh, and by the way, even the demons believe and tremble. So how much more are you committed than the demons? Not in those words, but in the thought. We know what Solomon's end was. He did not follow God's instructions. As reverent as he was, he did not follow God's instructions. He married wives, foreign wives. They turned his heart away from God. He built idols, and God turned away from him, tore the kingdom from his son, Rehoboam. It is like Solomon thought he had the true riches. And honestly, you know, maybe he started out that way. But in the end, it turns out, because he did not actually listen to God and follow God's instructions and God's teaching and God's counsel, he only had fool's gold, not the real gold. Over in Luke 16, Christ talks about the true riches. Luke 16. Says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So, there are true riches. There are false riches. What does the Bible say about true riches? Proverbs 22, verse 1. We'll look a little bit at the true riches to get a perspective. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name is reflective of good character. So it's like saying a good character is worth more than riches. 1 John 3. First John 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Just like gold, we are to be purified. Back in Titus 2, just a couple of books back. Sometimes it's harder to, when it's only a few pages, than when you're going. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are to be purified just as gold is purified. We won't turn there. 1 Peter 7, of course, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, you know, which is trying your faith, which is more valuable than gold. Well, I'll just turn there. You don't have to turn back to Job 23, but it's talking about trials creating character that is better than fine gold. And Job, in his discourse, talks about that a little bit in 23 and some other places. I'll go to one other place a little later. Job 23, verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. After God is done testing us, trying us, developing us, we shall come forth as gold, purified. Malachi 3:3 says, God sits as a refiner of gold and silver. He refines us as gold. And Proverbs 22:1 tells us that gold, good character, again, is worth more than riches. Now, when the 49ers would give up everything to pursue gold, they were said to have gold fever. We need a kind of gold fever. Not the kind that happened in 1849, but the kind that seeks things that gold represents, even surpassing the value of gold. Matthew 13 talks about the pearl of great price. This is probably appropriate, even though it doesn't refer to gold directly, but it refers to finding something worth more than anything else. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, notice this wasn't just somebody coming upon a pearl of great price. This was a merchant of pearls. This was somebody who knew pearls, and he was seeking fine pearls. And when he found that pearl, he knew what he found, and he gave up everything to purchase that pearl. You or I might find a pearl of great price, literally, and not even realize it. But for those seeking God, when he is found, it is beyond compare. The value is beyond compare. Let me go back to Psalm 19. I'll begin in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Better than gold are the things of God. Job 22 in verse 21 says that God will be our gold. He will be our gold. And when you go to Revelation and you look at the New Jerusalem, It describes the walls, it describes the foundations, but the New Jerusalem is a city of pure gold. The New Jerusalem is a city of pure gold, which shows just an expanded version of the holy place where God is. It lasts forever. It's excellent. It's beautiful. It's incorruptible. That's the gold that we want. We want the gold of the New Jerusalem. We want the gold of the holy place. It would have been truly something to walk in the holy place surrounded by gold. The light from the menorah, the gold candlestick, reflecting off of the other gold everywhere. To see the golden table of the bread of presence. To see the altar of incense and smell the aroma ascending up the veil, filling the holy place. We are in the real holy place. The reality is even better because when we are in Christ, we walk by his light, are filled with the bread of his presence, and we commune with God in prayer constantly. We need to pursue these things with the same fervor the 49ers pursued literal gold. For these things are infinitely finer than even the finest gold.